nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, these things we pray in His name and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll look this morning at just two verses. Verses 9 through 10. I think I'm losing my voice, so I've shortened this sermon from an hour to a little less. But we'll look this morning at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. We've been preaching our way verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through this excellent epistle. I believe this is our 10th sermon in our exposition of the book of 1 Peter. Next week, I'm going to bring a Christmas message from one of the Gospels, but I want to continue this morning through 1 Peter. We'll look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says this in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask for our Father's help as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that Your Word is indeed living and active, and that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Father, we ask that You would use Your Word this morning to grow us in Christ, and that You would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we pray in Jesus' name, and by Your Spirit. Amen. In my study this past week, I came across an article entitled, What is an Identity Crisis, and Could You Be Having One? Here's a couple of lines in the article that really stuck out to me. Are you questioning who you are? Maybe what your purpose is or what your values are? If so, you may be going through what some call an identity crisis. If you're experiencing an identity crisis, you may be questioning your sense of self or identity. Here are the signs that you may be experiencing an identity crisis. You're questioning who you are. You're questioning things such as your values, spirituality, or beliefs. You're searching for more meaning, reason, or passion in your life. It's completely normal to question who you are. End quote. Now, unfortunately, I think that describes a lot of people out there today, doesn't it? They don't know who they are. They don't know why they exist. They don't know what their purpose in life is for. They don't know why they've been created. They don't know who they're supposed to be or what they're supposed to be doing with themselves. So they have an identity crisis. And when you don't have an identity, you'll look to anything and everything but Christ to fill that void. The title of our sermon this morning is Identity Crisis with a question mark. And I want to argue this from verses 9 to 10 this morning. I want to argue this. Christians do not have an identity crisis. We know that our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we know that we belong to God. We know who we are. And our sermon subtitle is, Who You Are in Seven Truths. That's because in verses 9 through 10, Peter tells us who we are in seven truths. In fact, notice how Peter very clearly begins verse 9. He says, But you are, and then he goes on to tell you who you are as a follower of Christ. And I'm going to show you this morning from God's word that Christians do not have an identity crisis. We know who we are, and we know whose we are. So I want to work our way phrase by phrase through just these two simple verses as we unpack these seven truths of Christian identity this morning. Here's the first truth about your identity. You are chosen. You are chosen. Right off the bat, Peter tells us that we are chosen by God, doesn't he? Right there in verse 9, he says, But you are a chosen race. Now, notice the word but there in verse 9. That connects us back to the preceding context. This phrase, but you are chosen, contrasts with what the previous passage told us last week about unbelievers. What did Peter tell us last week about non-Christians, non-believers in verses 7 and 8? Well, he says, verse 7, So the honor is for you who believe, that's Christians. But for those who do not believe, non-Christians, and then skip to the end of verse 8, he says, They, non-Christians, stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So verse 9, our passage today, stands in stark contrast to what we learned in verses 7 and 8 last week. Peter moves from unbelievers, who are not chosen for salvation, to believers, who have been chosen for salvation. And when Peter says, but you, it's almost as if he's pointing his finger at believers. It's as if he's got his megaphone out, and he's shouting, I'm talking to you, believers in Christ, God's chosen people. So back to our first truth about identity. You are chosen. And when Peter says race, notice he says verse 1, you are a chosen race. This alludes to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. Remember, all throughout the Old Testament, God chose Israel, little Israel, to be his covenant people out of all the nations of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Over in Amos 3:2, he says, You only, Israel, have I known out of all the families of the earth. And when Peter talks about race, he's not talking about a skin-based race. He's talking about a spiritual race for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, you are a chosen race. Now, I want us to zoom in on the word chosen there, because I think it has huge implications for our identity. Peter says, you are chosen. Actually, the word chosen in Greek is the word eklektos. Eklektos. And that's where we get the English word election from. And the word election just means that God chooses who he's going to save. And election is all over the Bible. And we'd be here all morning if I quoted every proof text. But let me just give you a couple of texts here to support what Peter's saying elsewhere. I'll think about Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. Another passage worth knowing is Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Jesus says over in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me. Rather, I chose you. And actually, if you've been with us in our survey of 1 Peter, Peter has talked about election several times in the letter already, hasn't he? What was the opening line of the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:1 says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Back in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says that Christ was foreknown or chosen from before the foundation of the world. Back up in 1 Peter 2:4, Peter says that Christ is chosen and precious. So here's how this relates to your identity. Let this sink in for a second. God has sovereignly chosen you to be saved. The Lord has predestined you, little old you and me, to be saved. Think about this. Before time and space began, God has had you in mind. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. You know, there are 7.8 billion people on this planet, according to Google, but God has chosen you to be saved. At the foundation of the world, He decreed that you would be one of His covenant people. There have been around 100 billion people who have ever lived on this planet, but God has chosen you to be saved. So this sermon is about identity. Well, this is part of your identity. You are chosen by God. This is who you are. The great Puritan pastor Thomas Watson once said this. He said, God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy. I love that. As I sat in my office this past week, I thought up 20 points of application about how election relates to us in the Christian life, but the sermon got to be too long, so I shortened it to three. Let me give you just three ways as to how this idea of election and God choosing you relates to your life. Here's the first one. Election ought to crush any pride in you. Not to crush any pride in our hearts. God didn't choose us because of any foreseen merit on our part, right? Nothing we did. In fact, the Shorter Catechism, question 20, says that God, out of His mere good pleasure, elected you to be saved. And here's another application. Election ought to promote joy and comfort in your heart. Now, this is not a textbook doctrine that we just leave to the theologians to talk about. This should promote joy and comfort and peace in your heart, that God has singled you out for salvation. What a great comfort, right? This is stuff you can really hang your faith on and take comfort in. A final application I was thinking about this past week is that election means that your salvation can never be lost. If God has chosen you, He's not going to unchoose you. You are forever safe in His hands. So that's the first truth that I see from verse 9 as a part of our identity. It's that we are chosen by God. Here's a second truth that I see. And it's that you are a priest. Verse 9. Look back at verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And remember, we encountered this priestly language, didn't we? Back up last week in verse 5. Verse 5, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And remember, this priesthood theme is actually all over the Old Testament. Peter is pulling this from his knowledge of the Old Testament. Exodus 19:6, Moses says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the New Testament elsewhere picks up on this priesthood imagery in the life of the Christian. For example, over in Revelation 1:5-6, it says, to him who loves us and has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then later in Revelation 5:10, John says, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And as I explained last week, it was verses like verses 5 and verse 9 here this morning that led the Protestant reformers to talk about what's called the priesthood of all believers. We talked about that term a little bit last week, and that's a term you should know, the priesthood of all believers. Remember, back during the Reformation, the Catholic Church essentially said, if you want to know God, if you want to approach God, you're going to have to go through the clergy. But the reformers come along in the 16th century, men like Calvin and Luther and John Knox, and they say, no, that's not right. They're going to say from verses 5 and verse 9, that any believer, whether you're clergy or not, any believer has direct and immediate access to the Lord. That's great news, isn't it? This is really comforting stuff. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian has direct access to the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian, that means you here today, you can go into the Holy of Holies and speak to the King of Heaven. Because of Christ, every believer has a direct and immediate audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Man, I hope this motivates your prayer life. I hope this encourages you to go to God and His Word every day, knowing that you have His full attention. He is with you as you pray and as you read His Word. But I would also add that being a priest, this idea of the priesthood of believers, this also speaks to our service as Christians. We have been saved to serve. In other words, we're not saved to sit on the sidelines as Christians. We're not saved just to sit in the pew week after week. In fact, those Old Testament priests, they were to completely give themselves to God to service, weren't they? Their whole identity, those Levitical priests, their whole identity was wrapped up in their priestly duties and activities. And that same principle is true for the Christian today. It's a part of your identity to be a priest for God and to serve Him. Every Christian is to be on the front lines serving God wherever He is put. No Christian is exempt from serving God and others in at least some capacity with the gifts and the skills that He's given you. So you are chosen and you are priests. Here's a third truth that I see from verses 9 and 10 about your identity. And it's that you are holy. You are holy. Look back at verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and he says, a holy nation. So this is part of your identity as a Christian church. You are holy. In other words, you've been set apart unto God. You've been consecrated, or the word we often use, you are sanctified unto the Lord. What did God expect of His people in the Old Testament? What did He want them to do? How did He want them to behave and to look like? Well, He wanted holiness, didn't He? He wanted the Israelites to live differently than the surrounding nations. God never told Israel back in the Old Testament, why don't y'all go out there and live like the Egyptians and the Moabites? Not once did God tell His people, why don't y'all go out there and live like the Philistines and the Babylonians? No, God gave Israel very specific instructions to be holy. Leviticus 11:44, which Peter quoted back up in chapter 1, verse 16, says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter took that verse, Exodus 19:6, verse 9, right out of Exodus 19:6. And again, the same thing is true for us today, church. Holiness is a part of our identity as followers of Christ. What this means is that our morality and our conduct should be marked by holiness. Our words, our deeds, our actions, our attitudes need to be different from the rest of the culture and from what the rest of society is doing. In fact, as I argued a few sermons back, holiness is actually a mark of a genuine Christian. To be very clear, without holiness, You're not a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, if you have no desire to be holy, then I have no reason to think that you're actually a Christian. That's what Peter is saying in verse 9, that we've been set apart to follow Christ and to be a holy and sanctified. So holiness is a part of who you are, church. It's a part of your identity. We're to be holy in thought, in word, and in deed. Here's the fourth truth I see about your identity. And it's that you are possessed or owned by God. I see this truth in both verse 9 and verse 10. I've kind of coupled those together. Look at verse 9 again. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he says, you are a people for God's own possession. And then look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, when you become a Christian, you come under new management. God owns you. I remember meeting a guy in college, I don't know, probably 15 years ago, who didn't really want to become a Christian. He kind of did, but he didn't want to go all the way. And the argument he basically gave me was that if he became a Christian, he would no longer be free to do whatever he wanted to do in life. And I had to tell him, yeah, that's basically right. That's pretty much the truth. God's not going to share you with the rest of the world. He owns you exclusively when you come to Christ. And so it is for us, church. As Peter says in verses 9 and 10, we are a people for God's own possession. So what this means is that your life is no longer your own life. It's God's. Your time is no longer your own time. It's God's. Your money is no longer your own money. It's God's. Your hopes and your dreams and your goals and your aspirations, all of which are good things to have in life, they're no longer your own. They belong to God. In fact, verses 9 and 10 reminds me of that old Francis Havergal hymn. I know you've sang it. Take my life and let it be. Perfectly captures what's going on here in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read you these lyrics. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's what Peter is saying there when he's talking about how we are God's possession. This is part of our identity as followers of Christ. We are possessed and owned by the Lord. You have a purpose in life. You have a purpose in life. This is great news, isn't it? This is exciting stuff that we're unpacking as we just go a line by line here in verses 9 and 10. Look what he says, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And the word that tells us that a statement of purpose is on the way. A result clause is coming. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. So the first half of verse 9 tells you who you are. You're chosen, you're priestly, you're holy, and you are possessed and owned by God. And the second half of verse 9 tells you that you have a purpose in life. And your purpose is so that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. Please notice the word proclaim in verse 9. Don't miss it. It's a term in the Greek that only appears one time in the entire New Testament, and it's right here in verse 9. The word proclaim means to advertise something publicly. It's to publish something for everybody to see and to hear. So, It's not your purpose in life to mumble or to murmur God's excellencies. It's not your purpose in life to stutter or to stammer the Lord's excellencies. You're not to whisper God's excellencies. You're not to put on your Eeyore voice and say, well, I think God's pretty good. I guess I'll worship him. Remember Eeyore, right? No! You are to proclaim God's excellencies. That's what Peter says, doesn't he? In verse 9. You're to stand up and say, hear ye, hear ye. I've got something to say about what God has done in my heart. You're to take to the highways and the byways and to tell people what God has done. This is part of your identity. You are to proclaim God's excellencies. And notice, church, that you're to proclaim God's excellencies. You could loosely translate that as God's awesomeness. Proclaim God's awesomeness, his excellencies. So tell the world how awesome the Lord is. Tell your neighbors and your family and your friends how majestic the Holy Spirit enables you and persuades you to come to Christ. And the word call there in verse 9 means to summon the elect to salvation. So God chooses who's going to save, and then he draws them to Christ by the calling, the internal calling of his Holy Spirit. In fact, question 31 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? And it answers, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he renews our wills, and he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And Peter has already mentioned this effectual call to salvation several times, and he's going to mention it later. If you look back up at chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy. And he's talking about this effectual call. Later in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for to this you've been called, so that you might follow in Christ's footsteps. 1 Peter 3:9, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then towards the end of the book in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So here's how effectual calling relates to your identity. You ready? As verse 9 says, you were once walking how? In darkness. To be clear what this means, you were once on the fast track to hell. You were once God's enemy. You were once at war with your Maker. You were once spiritually dead in your transgressions and in your sin. But then God predestined you to salvation. You heard the gospel at some point in your life, and then he effectually moved in your heart to draw you to the Lord Jesus. As verse 9 says, he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the Holy Spirit took you from darkness to light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. John 12:36 says that you and I are to be sons of the light. So this is part of our identity, church. We've been effectually called to salvation. You were once an eight, but now you're a saint. You are now a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You're a Christian. Here's our seventh and final identity. You have received mercy. Look at verse 10, the last clause of verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, thank God for the butts of the Bible. Verse 10 says, once you were not a recipient of God's mercy, but now you are. Now you've been granted God's mercy. Now, I think we use the terms grace and mercy interchangeably, don't we? But I think there's a slight nuance to differentiate between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Whereas mercy, I think, is not getting what you do deserve. So nobody deserves salvation, but God in His grace saves us anyways. That's grace, getting what you don't deserve. But we all deserve God's wrath and condemnation, don't we? We've all broken His law and His word and His precepts. Yet God in His mercy spares us His wrath and condemnation. That's mercy, not getting what you do, in fact, deserve. There's a story of a man who had his picture taken by a photographer. The man was very upset at the picture of himself when it came out. And the man told the photographer, "Sir, this picture does not do me justice." And the photographer said, "Mister, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." So it is with the Christian, right? God has been merciful to us in Christ. You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, my mind kept going back to the article that I referenced earlier. And the title of that article was, "What is an Identity Crisis? And Could You Be Having One?" And remember, it said, you're questioning who you are. You're searching for more meaning, reason, or passion in your life. And it said, it's completely normal to question who you are. But I have shown you, haven't I? I have shown you from God's word this morning that there is no crisis of identity when it comes to the Christian. We know whose we are and who we are, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's been very clear about who we are. We've been chosen for God for salvation, by God for salvation. We are a member of a royal priesthood. You are holy. You are possessed by God. You have a purpose in life. That's to proclaim His excellencies. You've been effectually called to Christ, and you have received mercy from the Lord. And church, I hope these two simple verses encourage you this week as they have me. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for Your word, for how it challenges us, convicts us even, encourages us. I pray, Lord, that You would write these two verses on our hearts and our minds this week, and that You will remind us who we are in Your Son, Christ. We pray this in His name and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, what a great text to prepare us to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate the supper in just a few moments. Before we do, we'll sing verses 1 and 2 of hymn 210, A Silent Night, and then we'll conclude by singing verses 3 and 4. A church, let's stand as we sing.